Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we are studying together from a section of the New Testament known as the General Epistles. These are the epistles of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. Now, there are four different authors for these epistles. But one of the things that binds them together is not just the fact that they're not just like the epistles of Paul, but the fact that also they're emphasizing the same major truth. It's not just how to be saved, although 1 John 5 does deal with the matter of the means of salvation, but rather it's the proof of being saved. How may a person really know that he is in possession of salvation? Now, I don't want to make any of you doubt your salvation in talking about these things, but I do have to talk about this truth very, very plainly. In other words, if you sometimes fail, you need not continually doubt your salvation. Some people doubt all the time. Remember, as a young lad, I went to a church where almost every Sunday people were coming up to get saved all over again. In other words, a person would doubt that they were really saved. They would think, well, during the week, you know, I didn't really live for the Lord Jesus, I didn't read His Word, and maybe I'm not really saved at all. And I remember this disturbed me. I didn't know very much about theology, and I hadn't been taught very much. I was saved, but I hadn't been taught very much. But I remember I would go to visit this church with a friend and with their family. And I remember it disturbed me. Why are these people getting saved again and again and again and again? So my purpose is not to make you doubt your salvation. But as we come into the study of these books, to examine your life very, very closely, did I truly trust the Lord Jesus as my Savior from sin? Now, I want to say very frankly, sometimes when children at a very, very young age make a decision, when they're a little bit older, maybe even 10 or 11 or young teenagers, they begin to doubt their salvation because they begin to wonder, what did I understand at that age? And did I simply say I'm going to love Jesus? Was that how I got saved, or how I thought I got saved at that age, or how my parents told me that I got saved? Or was it really, I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior from sin? Did I understand what sin was as a young child? Did I understand what it meant for Jesus to love me and want to save me from my sins, and even to die for me, to take my punishment? Did I understand that? And so I don't want to make you doubt, but I simply want you to be sure of your salvation. In other words, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you will fail sometimes, but it doesn't mean you're not saved if you really have trusted Him as your Savior. Now, we're coming now to chapter 1, verse 22 of 1 Peter. We've been for a few lessons in this book of 1 Peter. And I want to read, begin with verse 22, the verses there to the end of the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 22, down to the end of chapter 1. Seeing then that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now, I want to stop right there. One of the first tests, one of the first responsibilities of the Christian life is a responsibility of fervently loving one another from the heart. When you come over to the book of 1 John, I want to get into this book of 1 John, but let me just mention this to you. When you come to the book of 1 John, I believe there are five different passages which deal with the subject of the love of the brethren. There is this to be one of the main changes in the Christian life, one of the main responsibilities in the Christian life. We are no longer to be self-centered. I know it's true. In some churches, you see people who are completely self-centered. What is in this for me? They expect other people to serve them. They don't serve anybody else. Now, the apostles themselves had a bit of this carnal attitude in their relationship with the Lord. I believe they were saved when they came to the table of the Lord. But even there, they were quarreling among themselves who was the greatest among them. Chapter 22 of Luke, I believe verse 24 teaches this quarrel among them. Here they were coming into the table of the Lord. In less than 12 hours, Jesus would be crucified. At 9 o'clock in the morning the next day, He would be crucified. And now they were spending their time coming into the table of the Lord. This was known to the Lord, of course, and he rebuked them about it. But they came into the table of the Lord quarreling. They were self-centered. And I think it wasn't until after his resurrection that they finally realized that one of the proofs of the Christian life was love of the brethren, being willing to put others before yourself, being willing to put others in a higher position than yourselves. I think this is perhaps the emphasis of the teaching of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where it speaks of the idea that we weren't to consider just our own things. We were to consider the things of others as well. We were to consider their needs, their problems, their lives ahead of our own. And we were to have the example of the Lord Jesus in our lives. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. We have the example of the Lord Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which you find also in Christ Jesus. And so, in this passage, and we're going to see it throughout the epistles of the general epistles, in this passage, we notice that this subject is one of the main subjects here. And when we come to the subject of fervent love of the brethren, it means that we're going to put others first, and their needs are going to be more important to us than our own needs. We're not to be self-centered in any way. So when we come to this passage, for instance, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 to 7, and other sections of Scripture, we see that this is one of the main emphases of these epistles, is how we are going to treat even our brethren in the faith. I think also it extends to people outside the faith itself. How are we going to treat other people? How are we going to regard them? How would we reach out to people in winning them to Christ and show them by our example what it means to really love other people from the heart and to really desire that they should be saved? So this is a major subject. Now, we also notice that this love is to be from the heart. In other words, that's where it begins. It's a heart love. It's not a superficial thing. Yes, I love all the brethren. I love all the people of my church. This may not be a heart thing that we're expressing when we talk like this. It's just a general way we have of talking. Do you love the people of the church? Yes, yes, I love everybody in this church. But it may not be true because it's not really from the heart. And so the fact that this is taught in the Word of the Lord is very, very important to us. And throughout the epistles and throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus himself is emphasizing this love of people one for the other. And so this idea is very, very important. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he now is talking about the putting aside of the things of the flesh. Verses 1 to 3, therefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is good. Now this subject of separation from sin is being approached here in 1 Peter chapter 2. This idea of laying aside. If you were to study the book of Ephesians, or even starting back in the book of Galatians, chapters 5 and 6, and then Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and Colossians chapter 3 and 4, and other sections of Scripture, it is speaking again and again of putting off and putting on. In other words, in order for us to live holy, pure lives, which we discussed in the last lesson, in order for us to live holy, pure lives, we're going to have to put off the things of the world, lay them aside, take them out of our lives completely, not have anything to do with them anymore. And so this idea of putting aside is a responsibility which I have as a Christian. God will not do it for me. Now, with the help of the Spirit, of course, I can put aside. In myself, I may put something aside and pick it up again and put it aside and pick it up again very quickly. I need the help of the Holy Spirit. But it still is basically my responsibility before God. I make a choice. I make a decision. And the decision is, I'm not going to do this thing anymore. This thing is no longer a part of my life. I now don't belong in this realm of Satan, and by the grace of God, I'm going to put it aside. Some of you who may be listening today have had in your lives certain habits which have been very difficult to give up. I've talked to Christians, for instance, who, for instance, had a drinking habit. They were addicted to alcohol, in other words. And for a time, they lived apart from it. But then at a weak moment, they would go back and do it again. Once we put aside something, it is to be put aside completely. It may be a habit, but whatever it is, whether it's a habit or what it is, we're to put it aside completely. It can be a way of thinking. It can be in our thought lives, thoughts concerning the fleshly things of the world. And we put these things aside. It means we don't let them enter our minds again. Now, I want to emphasize again and again, we only do this with the help of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the power in ourselves to put aside permanently anything. I may desire to put aside something. I may make a decision to put aside something. But without the help of the Holy Spirit, that thing may reappear in my life at some weak moment. And it doesn't need to happen because the Spirit can keep us from these things. And so there is this putting aside, this separation from the world. We find this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Now, you notice in verses 2 and 3 how this connects. In verses 2 and 3, we read these words, "As newborn babes desire the milk of the word." In other words, you put aside and you turn to the things of God. You desire the milk of the word. Of course, you're newborn now. And you're just not able to stand the deep things of the Word of God. But you desire the milk of the Word, and you grow thereby. And so if the Lord means anything to you, in verse 3, if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if the Lord means anything to you, you gladly give up the things of the world. You give up the former habits, whether they be things of the thought life, things of words, things of feeling, attitude, whatever, or habits of actions that we commit. You give up these things for the sake of the Lord. So this is also very, very important. Now, you'll also notice that the other books of the general epistles emphasize the same truth. There is this putting aside, the conscious putting aside of the things of the flesh, the things of the devil, the things which formerly enslaved us. And we put these things aside. Going back just for a moment with me to Romans chapter 6. If you begin with verse 15 of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, of course, talk about the separated life. But in verses 15 to the end of the chapter, now clear down to verse 23, you're going to find that there is this decision that we make daily. Either we're going to be enslaved to sin or we're going to be enslaved to righteousness. And so the idea is you don't present yourself anymore to the things of sin. Rather, you present yourself to God for righteousness and for righteous living. And this is to be the pattern of your lives. And you see this throughout, of course, these general epistles as well. And so the teaching here is that there's to be conscious putting aside of sinful things. And these things of the flesh are the things that God hates. Now, you notice that in 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3, let me say one more thing. He is basing this teaching against worldliness in the Christian life on the need for discipline separation. There has to be discipline in the Christian life. Some people are very undisciplined in anything they do. And this is also true in living the Christian life. But there has to be discipline in the Christian life. I discipline my life. This is not part of my life. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to think it anymore. I'm not going to have this habit in my life anymore. These things are simply not a part of my life anymore. Now, this is discipline. And this, again, is something, brothers and sisters, that God will not do for us. If we're not willing to make a decision, to make a firm decision, if we're not willing to rely upon the Holy Spirit to help us, if we're not willing to discipline ourselves that we simply are not going to do these things anymore, and to determine these things don't belong in my life anymore, if they even appear, I confess them immediately and abandon them, even if they appear for a moment in my thought life or in my words or whatever. They're not going to be a part of my life. If the discipline is not there, then we're going to fail. There has to be discipline in the Christian life. We're guarding ourselves. Now, this means I don't go to places that are sinful. I don't go with people who are sinful. I don't watch sinful things, whether on television or just in the ordinary affairs of the world. In other words, I don't allow myself to be tempted by these things anymore. I turn my eyes away, I turn my attention away, I turn my feelings and my affections away from these things unto righteousness and holiness before God. And so this is very, very important. Now, these sins are to be replaced, of course, by a sincere love for the Word of God and growth in the Christian life. Now, I want to begin for a few moments with verses 4 to 11. We just have a couple of minutes left, but let me just introduce this section, chapter 2, verses 4 to 11. Their spiritual standing as a basis for action in separating themselves from the world. This spiritual standing that we have is very, very important. Before I was saved, I had no spiritual standing at all with God. I was a hopeless, lost person as far as God was concerned. I belonged to the devil. I belonged to the people of the world. I belonged to the things of the world. I was a slave of unrighteousness and of sin. But when I came into the Christian life, now I have a spiritual standing before God. I have a spiritual standing in my own life. I have a spiritual standing as far as my future is concerned. But in this life, I have a spiritual standing before God. And in this standing before God, I gladly and willingly take a responsibility. I remember when I was growing up in my family, what a joy it was to be a member of that family. And I remember if I would ever do anything that brought disgrace to that family, brought shame to that family, how ashamed I would feel. In other words, it was a privilege to belong to my family. I had four brothers and sisters and a loving mother and father. I believe they were both born-again Christians. And I remember what a joy it was to belong to that family. And I would guard myself all the time, lest I should somehow bring shame to my mother and father, bring shame to the other members of the family, somehow disgrace the family by things that I would do or the actions that I would take. And so I remember how I guarded myself all the time. Now, I want to stop right here. I don't want to get any further into this. But I want to talk the next time the spiritual standing we have, verses 4 to 11. May the Lord bless you as we continue this study.